You would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be reading a passage in Matthew chapter 16. Starting at verse 13. So Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. We're going to come back to the verses in a little bit. Last time I spoke, I was speaking a little bit about having a spiritual heritage, and a little bit about how we do things here at the Bible Chapel, and sort of looking into some of the reasons why we do what we do. And it's very possible, of course, to do things just because that's the way it's always been done. But I think it's good to understand why we do what we do. And I think I mentioned last time that having a spiritual heritage can be a good thing. It can be a bad thing, too, in the sense that if it's only based on tradition or the way things have been done, then it becomes unbiblical or extra-biblical, and it's that can become a negative. But if your spiritual heritage is based in the Scriptures, and it is something that honors God and brings God the glory, it can be a source of strength and a source of continuity. Of course, some of us, or all of us, maybe have slightly different spiritual heritage, or different spiritual heritages or heritage. Some of us perhaps are from Christian homes where, you know, your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents were part of a certain church or denomination, and so that's your spiritual heritage. And so you identify perhaps in some ways or in some shape or form as a Baptist, or perhaps you can trace your heritage back to Martin Luther and the Lutheran Church, or maybe it's more of a Calvinist heritage and so on. Maybe it's what we call an assembly heritage, or as some have called it, the Brethren Movement. Maybe you are part of a family that the Christian faith doesn't go back several generations. You could be the first generation that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe you didn't grow up in a church-going or a Christian family, and so you don't have a extensive Christian or spiritual heritage. But what I would like to point out this morning is that we all of us who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, all of us who have believed in him, in a way we all have the same heritage, do we not? If we trace back where our eternal life came from, it goes back, of course, to Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. But it also goes back to the gospel that we heard. And that gospel has been proclaimed ever since 33 A.D., and we think of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and we think of that message that he gave, that powerful sermon that he gave there in Jerusalem, and we think about the gospel that was proclaimed then and in the book of Acts, and the gospel that is taught and explained by the Apostle Paul in his epistles, and we can say that the gospel that we believed is the same as the gospel that they believed. We think of John the Apostle who could write these words, "These things have I written unto you." And of course, he's writing specifically to first century believers. That wasn't written directly to us in that sense, but it was written for us, was it not? "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God." And so we humbly state, those of us who believe the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are assured of our salvation, not because of anything good that we have done, but because the gospel that we believed is the same gospel that Peter preached and Paul preached and the early church preached. And we think of our spiritual heritage, it consists simply of this, that down through the ages, there were men and women who faithfully repeated and duplicated that gospel. They told others, who then told others, who then told others. And of course, the church, which we're going to talk a little bit about this morning, has gone through some dark times. We think of the Dark Ages, and we think of how Christendom obscured the light of the gospel. And many man-made ordinances and man-made ideas were brought in. And many people were taught they had to be part of a certain church, or they had to do sacraments, or do good works to be saved. And so the gospel was obscured for hundreds, for centuries. And yet even in those dark times, God had a testimony on earth. There were those who still understood and still proclaimed the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in a day and age now where perhaps the gospel is also being obscured in many ways. Or we're living in a time or a day and age in which the church is beginning to lose the kind of influence and the kind of cultural and social impact that it may have once enjoyed. And so I was thinking about that as I was preparing this message, thinking about our spiritual heritage, thinking about the gospel that we believe, thinking about those of us who possess eternal life. And as we look at the world around us and we look at current events and things that are going on, particularly more so maybe in North America and Western Europe, because for the last few centuries that has sort of been the place where Christianities have the strongest influence, we are in some ways discouraged, perhaps, or dismayed, or perplexed at some of the things that have been going on. We talked last time a little bit about how we worship here at the Bible Chapel. If I could go back to that for a minute corporately. And our worship surrounds the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper we saw was Christ-centered. That's one of the reasons that we have kind of made that the centerpiece of our worship meeting. It demonstrates the unity of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, the bread that we break, the cup that we bless. It demonstrates to us it is not the communion of the blood of Christ, the fellowship of the body of Christ. We do it because it recognizes the sovereignty of the Spirit and the priesthood of all believers. It represents those things. Christ-centeredness, the unity of the Church of Christ, every believer is united together in one body, and also the fellowship, the priesthood of all believers. And from that idea, I would like to kind of springboard this morning and talk a little bit about what is the church? That's an interesting question. What is the church? I suppose if you were to ask people that question, you get a variety of answers, wouldn't you? If you ask somebody, what's the church, they might immediately think of a cathedral or a building, right? We use the word that way a lot now. It's really become almost the main definition of that word or the main idea behind that word. So if you're giving somebody directions, you say something like, well, you go down, you know, Gravoy, and then you pass this big cathedral there on the right, this church, the church there in the corner, and that's where you'll turn right and so on. Or we talk about the church as a building. A building down the street or a building in a particular area. Maybe when we would ask people what the church is, they would think of it as an organization or a denomination. So you have the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church, the Baptist Church, the Pentecostal Church. And when they're talking about that, about it in that way, it's basically an organization that they identify in a certain way. We say things like, I'm going to go to church. Or we ask somebody, do you go to church? And that's just become part of the vernacular and how we use that word. But the original meaning of the word, of course, is a little different than that, isn't it? And I think most of us are probably aware that the church is not a building, at least not a building made of wood or bricks or glass or stone. It's a living building. We're going to see that later. But it's not a building as we think of a building. It's not primarily an organization or a denomination. The church is people. It's made up of believers. And so instead of saying we go to church, really to be more accurate, we would say that we are the church or we're supposed to be the church. And that would be a little more accurate way of saying it. Now, of course, words change meanings over time, so I don't want to be nitpicky, but a lot of people have kind of lost the idea of what the church really is. Some people say, well, I'll use the word assembly because that's, you know, the Greek word ekklesia, which means church or assembly. It means the same thing. It's an assembly of people, Okay? But that's what the word church means also. And so when we read in our Bibles the church that's at Thessalonica, it's not talking about a building, it's talking about the believers that meet together in Thessalonica. So that's what the church means. But there's a lot more the Bible says about the church. It doesn't just identify it for us as a group of believers that may meet in a particular place, but it has a lot more to say about the nature of what we call the church. There are two aspects of the church, and I think some of you are aware of this, but you hear people talk about the universal church. And the universal church, of course, is composed of all believers everywhere. Anyone who is truly saved, who is truly related to the Lord Jesus Christ, is part of that universal church. But then we also talk about the local church. And, of course, the universal church is non-localized. It's kind of spread out everywhere. We're going to look at that in a minute. The local church, however, is localized. And those are local groups of believers in particular locations. And the universal church and the local church have similarities, obviously, but there are a few important distinctions. This morning we're going to be looking primarily at what the Bible teaches us about the universal church, and from there, in a future message probably, we'll look at what that means for the local church. But I want to talk a little bit about what's called the universal church. Sometimes it's called the invisible church. You'll hear people talk about the visible or the invisible church. And by the visible church, they'll mean more usually the local church or a group of local churches. The invisible church, they call it that because you can't see all of the universal church at one time. As I mentioned before, the universal church is composed of all believers everywhere, past, present, and future, which means there's something very interesting about the universal church. Much of the universal church, perhaps even the majority of the universal church, is in heaven. If you think about that. You know, sometimes we don't think about that. We tend to be very here and now focused, and we think about the church. We tend to think about the present church. But the majority of the universal church could very well be in heaven already, depending on how you count the population and how many Christians you believe are living in the world today. But at least a good portion of it, at the very least, is already in heaven, but still part of the church, composed of all believers everywhere. If you would turn with me, well, you keep your finger in Matthew chapter 16, but we're going to turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 to look at a few verses. And there are going to be several things I want to notice this morning about the universal church. So, Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have written briefly before, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The first thing I want to mention about the universal church is that it is a revealed mystery. Did you know that the church is a mystery? And by mystery, I'm talking about the biblical idea of a mystery. Something that was not revealed in the Old Testament or in the past that has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul. And the church is a revealed mystery. The idea is that the church is a new thing. If you were to go back a chapter in Ephesians, you would read about how Paul describes the church as one new man made up of two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. The church is composed of both Jew and Gentile and is a new thing not revealed in the Old Testament. This is a mystery. Now, it's interesting that Gentiles being saved is not really a mystery. Because we can find examples of that in the Old Testament, right? You can find examples like Rahab, and there are others who, Gentiles who were brought into Israel who came to faith in the one true God, the God of Israel. And also there are prophecies in Isaiah, among other in other places, prophecies of Gentiles receiving blessing through Israel and receiving salvation. And so the idea that the Gentiles could be saved was not the mystery that Paul is talking about here. He makes it very clear. The mystery is that Gentiles and Jews will be brought together into something new. And so the church is a revealed mystery. It began on the day of Pentecost. We go back to Acts chapter 2. We read about how there were Jews visiting Jerusalem, of course, for the Feast of Pentecost and so on. And Peter preaches that gospel message. And in the beginning, it was Jews that were saved. That was part of God's plan and purpose. The gospel would go to the first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. But as you read through the book of Acts, you find that Gentiles are being saved and brought into the church. And it caused some friction, it caused some problems, but as we read through the book of Acts, it's made very clear that Jew and Gentile are to be brought together in one body. And so the church universal, the universal church, is a revealed mystery. It is something new that God is doing. Of course, it was new for them, maybe not so new for us. It's been 2,000 years. But something new that God was doing that was not foreseen in the Old Testament. The next thing I wanted to notice about the universal church and about the church, and this one to me is an amazing one. And if you just turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, just on the previous page, Ephesians chapter 2 verses 19 to 22, we read this. Paul writing to the saints at Ephesus, he says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners," he's speaking to Gentile believers here, "but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Here's another remarkable truth about the universal church. And this is one of those, you know, I've read this passage many times, and I've thought about this concept many times, but sometimes we read something in Scripture, or we know it intellectually, and the amazing nature of it doesn't really grab hold of us till some time later. And that's a little bit how it was with me with these verses. I'd known these verses for a long time, and then one day it sort of hit me how profound these verses are. The church is the dwelling place of God on earth. Have you ever thought about that? It is the dwelling place of God on the earth. Now, of course, we know that God is omnipresent as we think about the attributes of God. So God is not limited to the church. But in a very special, personal way, God dwells among his people in the church. And isn't that what God has done all down through the ages? God has, and this is the amazing thing to me, God has had a desire to dwell with human beings, to dwell with his people. Right from the very beginning, he creates Adam and Eve, and God is in the habit, or they're in the habit, or they're both in the habit of walking together in the cool of the day. God dwelling among the people that he had created. And of course, we have the sad circumstance of Adam and Eve falling, and separation comes in. But God still desires, even though man is sinful, and man rejects him, and man is rebellious, and God can't, you know, come in contact with sin, as it were, because God is holy and God is righteous. Even with all of that, God still wants to dwell among his people. And so we have the tabernacle in the wilderness, and all the regulations, and all the instructions that God gives to Moses and to the nation of Israel so that he can dwell among them. And as we read that, you know, it's easy to look at almost the negative parts of it. Wow, you know, God was kept at a distance, and God was in the Holy of Holies, and if anybody were to go in there, they would be struck dead immediately, and God was holy, and the people were sinful, and they had to sacrifice all these thousands of animals, and all this blood had to be shed, and it seems so rigid and so messy and so hard to approach God. And yet, if you think about it, God has given them all of that so that he can dwell among them in a relational way. That's amazing. That's amazing. And perhaps the most amazing way that God desired to dwell among his people is in John chapter 1. It says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, as God incarnate, came into this world and dwelt among us. For a particular purpose, of course, to take upon himself the sin of the world. But God wants to dwell among his people. And now the church. It says that the church is the habitation of God through the Spirit. Isn't that amazing? That's just remarkable. That's just a remarkable thing. It's humbling to think that the God of the universe has such a desire to dwell among his people. And that's one of the truths of the universal church. That's one of the truths. And we'll talk about the local church later, but I believe that extends to the local church as well. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus says, there am I in the midst of them. But as far as the dwelling place of God in the earth, it's in the church. What a tremendous portion and privilege we have being part of that church that is the habitation of God through the Spirit. The next thing I want to notice about the church universal is that Jesus Christ is both the foundation and the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2:20, we already read it, Jesus is described as being the chief cornerstone, the absolute foundation of the church. In 1 Corinthians, you don't have to turn to it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul writes this, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ." Which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the church. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul writes that God has given him to be the head over all things to the church. And so Jesus is both the foundation of the church, the work on the cross, his sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, the salvation that he has provided for us is the absolute foundation of the church. It's by which we can come into that relationship with God and be added to the church. But he's also the head of the church. The church has no earthly head. Its head is in heaven, at the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why we differ a little bit with our Catholic friends, because, you know, they have what they consider to be the head of the church on earth, which is the Pope. And I don't have anything personally against the Pope. I think he seems like a pretty decent individual. However, he's not the head of the church, right? Not biblically. And so they get off on that. They say he's the vicar of Christ or God's representative on earth, but we don't see that in Scripture. We see that the head of the church is Christ and Christ alone. There's, you know, Christ had 12 apostles, and none of them ever dared to consider themselves the head of the church, right? Now, the Catholic Church, and I don't mean to pick on them, but they'll make a case for Peter, but we're going to look at that a little bit later. Peter never makes that claim for himself, and really, if you look at all of Scripture, there's really no evidence that Peter ever occupied that type of position in the early church. But Jesus Christ is both the foundation and the head of the church. The next thing I want to look at is that the church is the body and bride of Christ. Ephesians, we're reading a lot from Ephesians this morning, but that's because Ephesians is sort of the epistle that enumerates for us many of the truths about the universal church. The church is the body and bride of Christ. And since we're there, if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. Actually, back to verse 22 to get the context. This is what Paul writes. It says, "And he, that is God the Father, put all things under his feet, that is the feet of Christ, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all." So the church is the body of Christ. I find this to be a remarkable passage of Scripture also, because if you read it carefully, there's something very precious for us in this passage. It says here that God the Father has put all things under the feet of Christ. All things under the feet of Christ. And I think we would agree with that. And he is the head of all things, especially of the church. But then Paul continues and he says, the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our head. But would it be, could I dare say, based on this verse, that when God talks about putting all things under his feet, the church is not included in that? Because the church is the body of Christ. We are so identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're one with him, united to him, that when God talks about putting all things under the feet of Christ, the church isn't necessarily included with that, because the church is so identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous position that puts us in, the body of Christ. And of course, we also know the church is described as the bride of Christ. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, we read those verses that talk about the relationship of husbands and wives and all of that practical instruction that Paul gives for husbands and wives. And then he goes on and he says the reason this is so important and the reason that marriage is so important is because it's a picture of Christ and the church, right? That's why marriage is so vitally important to the Lord. And why the relationship of husband and wife, God wants that to be a proper, good, loving, sacrificial relationship. Because it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. After enumerating all that, after describing all of that, Paul writes, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." But I speak concerning Christ and the church. And think about that position we've been brought into. The body and bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And then I just kind of wanted to talk a little bit now for a few minutes about the last thing. And let's go back to Matthew chapter 16 that I read in the beginning of the message. Matthew chapter 16, we looked at verses 13 through 20. And this is really what I wanted to kind of emphasize this morning. Hopefully as a measure of encouragement. I don't know about you, but it's very easy for us who love the Lord. You know, we stumble, we fall, we're not perfect. But I believe I'm speaking to a group of people who truly do love the Lord. We have a desire to see God glorified. We have a desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted. We would love to see more and more people come to faith in Him and have their sins forgiven and be brought into the church. And it pains us when we see people turn away from God. And it seems like we're seeing that maybe more blatantly. It's always been the case, of course. But perhaps we're seeing it in a more brazen way in these last few years than perhaps we've ever seen before. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the rise, we have things like the rise of militant atheism. Now, there have always been some atheists out there, but it seems like there's a new breed of atheists who are really militant, and they're out there preaching their message, and they're out there attacking the gospel, and attacking the Lord Jesus, and attacking the truth of the Bible. And they're gaining a bit of a following. We see our culture and our society turn away from biblical truth. Now, I don't believe the majority of people in this country or anywhere else necessarily have been Christians, but there was at least a foundation or a heritage or an idea that what the Bible said was basically true, and society tended to, when it came to morality, more or less follow what the Scriptures taught. But we're seeing a change in that, aren't we? There's a real paradigm shift going on in people's minds. And so if you're like me and you're kind of keeping abreast of the news a little bit and watching over the last few years how society is going, it can be discouraging. It can be a little bit deflating. And, you know, the Supreme Court lays down decisions and we think to ourselves, wow, you know, how could this have happened? Only a few decades ago, this would have been unthinkable. And now we have the definition of marriage being changed. We have people celebrating this, and not just a minority of people now. It seems like it's an increasing number of people are celebrating this sort of thing. I hate to say it, but even nominal Christian denominations and people who call themselves Christians have kind of fallen in line with this. People don't want to stand up against it or teach the Word of God. And I don't want to kind of get off on the political thing, but the point I'm trying to make is that we can become discouraged, and we may begin asking the question, what's going on? And the church seems to be on its heels, and we seem to be suffering from dwindling numbers and dwindling influence and that sort of thing. I'm talking about true Bible-believing believers now, Bible-believing Christians now. But the point I want to make based on Matthew chapter 16 is that the church, and this is the promise of God, is not going to fail. The church is not going to fail. And the reason it's not going to fail is that it's not being built by human beings, but it's being built by Jesus Christ himself. You hear what he says here? He says, "On this rock I will build my church." I will build my church. So Jesus isn't just the foundation of the church and the head of the church. Based on this passage, he's the one who's building the church. Now, of course, he uses us. And he has his servants everywhere and people who are preaching the gospel and evangelizing and discipling and serving. But Jesus Christ is the one who has promised us he will build the church. And let's just go back and take a look at that. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Okay? I just want to talk about that for a minute. When Jesus uses this expression, on this rock I will build my church, some people think that he's referring to Peter, because the word for Peter is the word stone. And so they think, well, Jesus just called Peter the stone, or the rock, I suppose. And then he says, on this rock I'll build my church. Excuse me. But Jesus is not saying here that he's building the church on Peter. That would go against so many other scriptures. And if you're interested, go and read the epistles of Peter, and you'll see that Peter himself teaches against that idea, because he talks about Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, and so on. And nowhere in the Bible is Peter ever seen as the rock on which the church is built. So it must mean something else. So my feeling on it is, some people say it's a play on words. Thou art Petros, which means a little stone, and upon this rock, Petra, Jesus says, those are the Greek words, I will build my church. So Peter being the little stone, Petra being the large foundation stone, which is Jesus Christ himself. And that may be the case. But I think what Jesus may be referring to is Peter's confession just a few verses earlier, when Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the truth, the biblical truth upon which the church is built. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, the church isn't built on Jesus just as some great religious leader. The church isn't built on Jesus, the miracle worker or the healer. But the church is built on the Jesus who is the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. And so when Jesus says to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, I think he's referring to, this is my own idea, but I think he's referring to the confession of faith that Peter had just presented. That you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as we continue on, he says, I say to you, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is continuing to build his church. Again, I mentioned watching the news and keeping abreast of current events. And a couple months ago now, there was a survey that came out. And you may have heard of this, where fewer and fewer Americans identify themselves as Christians. And again, it doesn't mean that they're all atheists now, but fewer and fewer Americans are identifying themselves as Christians. Fewer and fewer Americans are, here's that expression again, going to church or attending church. And so people look at that, and it causes some consternation. What are we going to do, and how can we combat this, and how can we get the message of the gospel out and reach people and get people interested in hearing the gospel and interested in coming back and so on. And it can become discouraging if you look at it from one perspective. But if you look at it from another perspective, it could simply be that people who are just nominal Christians are sort of kind of giving that up. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But the other thing I wanted to say was, and I want to be careful how I say this, because I think for a long time, the Christian church has been prosperous in America. And America has been a leading nation, or at least the church in America, have been the leading Christians in sending out missionaries, leading among the Christians in sending out missionaries, funding Christian ministry and that sort of thing. And God has used the American church in mighty ways because of the prosperity and because of the blessings that we have to go out into other places and so on. But there is a tendency when we think about the universal church or the Christian faith, there's a tendency to sort of be short-sighted. And we think that what's happening in America is happening everywhere else. And that if the church fails, which I don't think it will, not the true church, but if you'll permit me to say it that way, if the church fails in America, then the church has failed, period. But the church is not going to fail. And you may not be aware of this, or maybe you are, but we often don't think about it. People are being saved all over the world. Did you know there is tremendous numbers of Christians in some of the darkest places in our world right now? Millions of people profess Christ as Savior in the continent of Africa. Millions. in a country like Angola, which has suffered from civil war and has suffered from totalitarian Marxist governments, and governments have risen and fallen, and you know, the church there has prospered in spite of all that. And there are literally thousands of small churches in Angola that are going on for the Lord. Sudan, which suffered such tremendous, and still is, persecution from Islam, from militant Islam, and the number of Christians in that country has doubled in the last decade or so. Did you know that the church is growing in Saudi Arabia? I found that shocking. But the church is actually growing in Saudi Arabia. There are millions of Christians in China. Of course, there's over a billion people there to begin with, but there are millions of Christians in China. And so there's still a lot of Christians out there. The church is still around. And yes, in America, maybe we're heading in for some dark times. And maybe, maybe we're going to go through some trying periods. And maybe as we look at the American church, we can get into a sort of discouraged mindset. But I would encourage us all to remember that Jesus promised us he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And that is happening. That is happening worldwide. And ultimately, when we get to heaven, we'll have brothers and sisters. We'll all be together from every tribe, from every language, from every kindred, from every nation, from every ethnic group, from every part of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. So I'm going to close with a couple things. There's an old hymn that goes like this. Haven't sung this one in a long time, but we used to sing this when I was a kid. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Though with a scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Brothers and sisters, gates are not offensive weapons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that the gospel is still the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. And it is by this gospel we are saved if we have believed the message, if we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on Calvary's cross. Lord, may we be encouraged, those of us who know you. May we be looking for opportunities to serve one another and to build up the church, whether it's the local church or the universal church. We know that the church is important to you, O Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ loved her and gave himself for her. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would, again, empower us and strengthen us and give us the wisdom and the desire to be about the things that you would have us to do while we are here, and to understand that you are still building the church and that we have a wonderful and important part to play in what you are doing here in this world. We know that the church, as we've been reading, is your habitation through the Spirit. And we are amazed at this, but we are also grateful and thankful that you have not left us to ourselves or left us alone, but you are indeed with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.